Act Shop number 13. Hi, Andy. How you doing, brother?
Turn that off.
Okay. I didn't. Okay, we're in the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, traveling with Barnabas and John, and they're going on this first journey, which, you know, goes, like we said in the past, east to west, the direction of the light of the sun. And there are going to be two ensuing journeys that follow, each one going a little further. It's how God works, does everything decently in an order. And there, as we're going through Acts, there are some critical, crucial doctrines that are being specifically identified by God in the inspiration of his word for the body of Christ in these first 30, 35 years of the history of the church. And elements of it are going to be evident and obvious in Paul's messages that he gives to congregations and assemblies in his missionary journeys. We're going to point them out. Today we're going to see some I think is very important and critical. But they all springboard off of the gospel. The gospel message is something you can never shy away from. Because nothing else matters. If you get things wrong on certain doctrines and beliefs, it doesn't really matter. As it pertains to your salvation, in regards to the most important and critical of all the aspects of the teachings and doctrines of the Bible, it revolves around the gospel. Who is Jesus Christ and what did he do for us? He died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. If you get that right and you understand that, you'll make it to heaven. Amen. Why? Because that's how you get to heaven. By believing God became a man, died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. The blood of Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. Amen. You believe that?
Yeah.
Go to heaven. So you come to church and you study the Bible so that you grow in your faith, because that's the soundness of your mind. That's what's missing in the church today. They don't want the Bible anymore. We're going to see that. We're going to point that out. But we noticed and identified, hi, Charity, two what I consider a complex text as it pertains to what are portrayed as contradictions by unbelievers. And we looked at it in verse 20 just to make sure you get it in a very brief conclusion. Verse 20 pointed out a 450-year time span that looks like a contradiction when it's compared with 480 years in 1 Kings 6. I went over it in some depth last week, and the reason is because if you are somebody who speaks in behalf of God and has the boldness of your faith, it's reached that point that you would dare to question other people's faiths and challenge their faiths in comparison to yours, this book is going to come into question, and it will be a defensive mode that somebody who feels cornered and which is a good thing, because we know who the cornerstone of our faith is. So you're bringing them to a point where they have to somehow or another rationalize away through reason why Jesus Christ isn't who you're portraying him to be. And it's going to come down to the Bible. It's going to come down to the authority of this book. Because if you believe this book is the word of God, then Jesus Christ is the Lord.
Amen.
That's what it's going to come down to. So the idea to be ready and prepared for is people going to challenge this book. This is one of many instances as we study verse by verse and why it's so important to be in a Bible setting when you study verse by verse. You just want to be encouraged and edified and exhorted in ways where, you know, you're pumped up emotionally. You want to have doctrine that grounds you in the Word of God, because that is a revelation of how God thinks and his desires. So that's the importance of studying verse by verse. So that's what we're doing in one of our studies on Sunday mornings when we gather together as an assembly. And when he said the 450 years in the book of Acts and the 480 years in the book of Kings, it's a contradiction if they're the same timeline perspective in the portrayal of, you know, the writer of Kings and the writer of Acts. And that's not the case. One is a linear chronology of 480 years from the Exodus to the temple building in during the time of Solomon. That's 1 Kings 6. This is in Book of Acts. You're looking at, there are two different timeline perspectives is what I'm getting to you. And the one in Acts is 450 years. because it's a judicial history, not just a Jewish history that is a linear chronology. It's a judicial history, which is a collective chronology of dates and times that are overlapping between the judges. That's why they're different numbers, 450 versus 480. They're talking about two different things, two different perspectives of time. And then we looked at the very next problem was how many years did Saul reign in the Old Testament? You're not told specifically in the Old Testament until you get to the book of Acts, and Paul tells us it's 40 years. When you read in the Old Testament, there's a reign of 1 year as a king, then a reign of 2 years as a king, and then he continues to reign as king, but you're not told how long. Appears to be confusion. It's not confusion. God compels you to study his word. That's the importance of it. We're going to see that as beginning our study with a quick review of this, because it's going to dovetail right into what we're going into, which involves the message of the gospel and specifically the resurrection from the dead. Because if you don't study to show yourself approved and rightly divide the word, you're going to get caught into some concept which I consider heretical in how it will cause you as a Christian not only to stumble possibly from your faith, but to live in fear your whole life as a Christian. You don't understand that. But here he said, you know, Saul would reign for 40 years. One time element of his reign involved his initial being anointed as a king. There were reservations. And then he was respected as a king for another time for 2 years he reigned as king. Well, 1 year as a king, 2 years a king. And then he disobeyed God. We looked at that last week, the Amalekites. And then the remainder of time he reigned as king. So there was a 1 year reign, there was a 2 year reign. Then the remainder of time, you're not told how long till you get in the book of Acts. Total of 40 years. You see that he reigned as king, and it was because he was filling the void without the anointing of the Holy Spirit anymore on him. Saul lost the anointing of the Holy Spirit as a king. But he continued as a king because of the responsibilities of that position that he was granted initially through Samuel until David came along. Now, if you weren't here last week, that might have just went, you know, way too deep and over your head, even if you were here last week. But it still might have gone over your head. But I gave it to you in a very concise form. You can you know, maybe listen to that, review it if you want, and study the depth of it between last week and this, because these are two common places people go to show you there's a mistake in the Bible, and there's not. They complement each other. They never contradict each other. Okay, now continuing. Paul comes to a Jewish assembly on the Sabbath day. See it in verse number 14. They departed from Perga. They came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. They listened to the people speak. And then they're granted the opportunity to respond with exhortation, which Paul graciously and almost eagerly jumps upon the opportunity and begins to speak all the way up until verse number 44, verse number 45. And he recognizes what an opportunity to tell this Jewish congregation of the history of Israel. And then he gets into the prophecies given to Israel, both pointing to the same thing. Who? Jesus Christ. And he demonstrates how each individual fulfills their course when they are used as a light to point to Christ. And I draw the parallel to you and I. Your life is not a success by no other means than how you are used by God to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ and point others to Jesus Christ. If you die without Christ, you're a failure. If you know Jesus Christ and your life isn't a light that points others to Christ and draws you closer to that light of Jesus Christ, then that is the proportion of your light as a success versus a failure as a Christian. Amen. And so he said that about John in verse number 24. John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, that's the reason you're here. There's a purpose for your existence. There's a purpose for your continued existence. You just don't sit on a chair. You just don't fill a pew. You just don't, you know, blah, exist. There's a reason for your existence. It's to glorify God. Amen. And how do you glorify God if you don't know him? Okay. So now as you go through this, we look in verse number 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not. Now, he's talking to this Jewish congregation, which has a mix of Gentiles that feared God. We saw in verse 26. He said, they that dwell at Jerusalem. Now, he's using the present tense. Not they that dwell. Present tense. It was common knowledge. As you're reading the New Testament, these are writings in the present tense of people that still were alive when these things were written. And they weren't refuted. You have to get that. Because it was very easy to refute the message of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. What is the only thing they had to do? Produce the body of Jesus Christ. But they couldn't. It was missing. That's important to understand. That's all they had to do. Surrounded by a guard of Roman soldiers, how could his body be missing? Well, you have to determine that. Because history validates the existence of Jesus Christ. See? And you have to determine, well, what happened to him? And everybody that does an objective, honest research comes to the conclusion that he must have resurrected. There's no other explanation. Just like the Bible says. Lee Strobel wrote a book, The Case for Christ. There's another book, Who Moved the Stone? I forget the guy's name that wrote that, but they both went on the same quest. I believe honestly there's no, and sincerely, there is no such thing as an honest skeptic remaining a skeptic when it comes to Jesus Christ. Do you want to know the truth? Then dig into it, research. Yeah. Jesus Christ existed. Amen. So was he the Lord or was he a liar? He claimed to be God. Well, how do you prove that? The empty tomb. Research it. Discover it yourself. And Lee Strobel said, the end of it, 2 years, his wife got saved, and it's like, man, what happened? Our marriage is going to fall apart. I didn't get, you know, this is not what I got into when I got married. Thinking she's going to become some crazy Jesus nut. Amen. And eventually he became some crazy Jesus nut. He said, but after 2 years, he had a yellow piece of paper, line piece, but he draw a line right through the middle. All the reasons that he came up with, that he was able to research and determine the evidence against the message of the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. And on that side, there was nothing. And on the other side, there was this validated, this validated, this validated, this validated, this validated. He said, my God, what am I doing? It takes more faith for me not to believe in Jesus Christ and remain an atheist than it does for me to believe in Jesus Christ and become a Christian. Became a Christian. Now he's a mighty mouthpiece for Jesus Christ. Amen. He found his purpose, just like you and I here who give our lives to Jesus Christ. Just like Paul, who at one time was persecuting to the point of killing believers because they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what happened to him? He met the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so you say in verse number 27, that's what happened to me. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not. Present tense. Nor yet the voices of the prophets. So it's not just they knew him not. They were ignorant personally. They knew, nor yet the voice. It's the Bible. That they say they believe. You know, a lot of people, I believe in Jesus Christ. And you open a Bible and they don't want to hear it.
Right.
He that is of God heareth God's words. Something's wrong if you say you believe in the Jesus of the Bible, but you don't believe the Bible. Makes me wonder if you believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Or you believe in the Jesus people talk to you about that tell you this is what the Bible says, instead of what the Bible actually says. Why would you be afraid of this? And yet a lot of people are. Jesus Christ says, if you believe not that I am he, first of all, believe the works that I do. And then he says, search the scriptures. There are there that testify of me. And you and I begin to recognize and realize what God is doing in our own lives. Our eyes and our knowledge of the scriptures are something that is constantly being used to reinforce our faith. I mean, you look at all around us of what's going on as our faith is being challenged as Christians. Personally and biblically, your own personal circumstances, as God works in your lives and declares in our individual lives, or he declares in the times we live in, that he's coming back again. Amen. I mean, it's not just a bursting revolution of knowledge and the ability to travel, the Bible says, to and fro, and you know, the rise of homosexuality and violence and the cashless society, chips that are getting ready to put on people and marks in order for them to buy and sell, and public beheading. We're watching the day and age we live in, a fulfillment of prophecy to the extent that meets the challenge to our faith in this day and age that this isn't true. And God says, it is true, it is true, it is true, it is true, it is true. Zero on this side. Line after line, precept upon precept. It is true, it is true, it is true. My God, it is true. It's supposed to embolden our faith. And he's using prophecy the same way. And he says, nor yet the voices of the prophets. They didn't listen to the book that was being spoken to them, which are read every Sabbath day. Now, you notice how the Sabbath day was a continuous theme you read about in the book of Acts, and it pertains to the Jewish people week after week after week after week. See it in verse number 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next what? Sabbath. What day of the week is the Sabbath? They're always going to the Jewish synagogue and preaching on the Sabbath. Looking at verse number 44. And the next Sabbath day came also the whole city together to hear the word of God. Looking at it in chapter 15, verse 21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach and being read in the synagogue every what? Now a strange thing happens when Paul writes to the churches. You're not under the command to keep the Sabbath any longer. You're not. Look at it in 1 Corinthians 16. What begins to happen, and I don't want to go too deep into it, but it's repeated throughout Paul's writings, is as he goes from the Jew to the Gentile, they begin to meet and congregate on the first day of the week, the day Christ rose again. That's what day of the week is that? It's Sunday. So Saturday and Sunday in the world we live in, with a seven-day week, are considered the what? The weekend. Everybody, they don't know why. Why is it not Monday and Tuesday? Why is it not Wednesday and Thursday? Why is it Saturday and Sunday? Because one is the end, the other is the beginning. See? The author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. But where did I say turn? 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, look at it in verse number, verse number 2, I think it is. This is what you see happening. They're gathering together. That's why Paul puts down on under the chapter of doubtful disputations, Romans chapter 14, he talks about, you know, drinking wine, and he talks about worshiping on certain days. You want to have church service on Saturday, insist upon it, go ahead, but you're not commanded to. Paul's right. Paul's writings are the manifesto, so to speak, addressed to the church for our doctrinal guidelines of what God is expecting of us doctrinally. If it's not in Paul's writings, be careful how it applies to you doctrinally. See? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered. So they were getting together and gathering on Sundays as he's addressing the churches. When he's going to the Jewish synagogues, it's always on a Saturday. Amen? Back in the book of Acts, chapter number 13. So that transition will gradually take place in the book of Acts as it goes to Jew to Gentile. Andy?
The verse there, verse 27, I find it says you're hearing the voices of the prophets when you read the word.
Very good. It's alive. It's alive. The voice of that, and that's how I read the word of God sometimes. I mean, it's how I believe it all the time, even though I don't always read it that way. You know, yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, that they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And that's always important for me to understand and recognize it. Regardless of what man is doing, God is in control. He's in control. Nobody else is in control, but God is in control. Look at it, Revelation 17, 17. So no matter who wins this election, and I know who I'm voting for, God is still in control.
Right.
To me, it has to do with the pace of his control. And yet he's going to take into consideration man's will. Revelation 17, verse 17. For God hath put in their hearts to what? To fulfill his will. You remember Judas Iscariot? He was going to betray Jesus Christ. And he's at that Last Supper with Jesus Christ. And Satan had already entered his heart. And Jesus Christ told him, okay, now you can go. And what thou doest, do as quickly. Satan is under God's time clock. Amen. Just remember that. He's in control. And so Acts chapter number 4, back in that book of Acts chapter number 13. Isn't it good to be on God's side?
Amen.
Isn't it good for God to be on your side? Amen. That's even better. In Acts chapter 13. So the Bible says that they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him. Now here's a doctrine we want to understand and get a hold of. Jesus Christ died in our place. For they found no cause of death where? In him. Look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is called the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. It's the substitutionary death. And you'll find people that shy away from that. They call it heresy. They believe Christ died for you and I, but you still have to do something to pay for your sins. That's where purgatory and all these other modes of purging sin from your accountability to God are still required, even though Jesus Christ died on a cross for us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Verse 21. For he hath made him, this is, see, he, that would be God. See the previous verse? What the antecedent? Ye, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him. And preceding that would be Christ in verse 20. We're ambassadors. For he, God, hath made Christ to be sin for us. That would be you and I.
Right.
Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Where? In him. He didn't commit sin when he became our sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. He was made our sin, but he didn't commit our sins. He wasn't a sinner. He died for sinners, glory to God, as a sinless substitutionary death.
Amen.
For the lost, condemned world under God's law. Look at it in 1 Peter chapter number 2. So those who don't believe this, consider what I'm telling you right now is as heretical. And I'm telling you that's heresy. The Bible says it need be that heresies be among you, that they which are approved of God may be made manifest. How do you know if what I'm saying is heresy, or what those who oppose to what I'm saying is heresy? How do you know? The Word of God. 1 Peter chapter number 2. It's the vicarious substitutionary death of Christ. 1 Peter chapter number 2. So vicarious isn't always a bad word. The vicarious Son of God, as it references the Pope, that's a bad use of the word. But the vicarious death of Jesus Christ, that's a good use of the word. Amen. 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse 21. For even unto were ye called, because Christ hath also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Look at it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. He never committed sin. Remember when Jesus Christ, he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up? That is the embodiment of Satan and his influence on a lost and fallen world ever since the Garden of Eden. 1 John chapter number 3. That's what he took upon him when he died on that cross. 1 John chapter. So there's nothing else you need to do to be saved other than accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in your behalf. The blood is enough. Amen. 1 John chapter number 3, verse number 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take our way, to take away our sins. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin. To take away our sins. And in him is what?
No sin.
No sin. That's the vicarious substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That's a Bible doctrine, and if you don't believe that, then you're not saved.
Right.
Amen. And that's what I'm saying. You have to determine if that's true. Why? Because that means you're still in your sins.
Yes.
He took away your sins. If you don't believe he took away your sins by virtue of what he did in your behalf, by paying for your sins, becoming your sins, being made your sins without committing sin, you don't believe that, then you're still in your sins.
Right.
Sir?
Somewhere in there it says that it's impossible for God to sin.
Yes, it is.
Yeah, so I mean, there
it is. That's right. Back in the book of Acts. Okay, so you see, you understand that doctrine, that teaching? Now, verse number 20, okay, and though they found no cause of death in him, verse 28, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. So the wages of sin is death. He didn't commit no sins. They had no understanding that they were fulfilling God's will without their will being taken away from them. God does not impose his will upon you in such a way that he forces you to get saved. You choose. Verse number 29. And when they had fulfilled, there's that fulfillment, all that was written of him. And not till all was written. And you go through this. If you, brethren, you know, prophecy is just incredible. It's the evidence. It's the fingerprint going back in history. You know, somebody gets away with a crime. Well, if you get the fingerprint, see the fingerprint on this cup? You know, you go and you take this fingerprint off and say, man, you held that cup. Well, you go back in time at Calvary where Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath, and you're going to find his fingerprints all over that cross. The fulfillment of prophecy. The fingerprint of God. That's my son. Amen. And he died for you and died. That's shouting ground glory to God.
Amen.
That he would be, you know, sacrificed between two thieves. That his clothing would be ripped from him. That his beard would be plucked off his hair. That he would be whipped and whipped and whipped. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Amen. That they would throw dice and gamble for his clothing. Don't gamble for the clothing of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in the word of God. And there's no risk anymore as far as where you're going to go spend eternity. Because he gives you his righteousness when he takes your sin. So what you see is, if I were to tell you a prophecy, this is going to happen today. Before you go home, you're going to get a minor car accident. Okay, so relax. Wow, Brother Johnson, I'm going to get a minor car accident. He was talking to me. Somebody here is going to get a minor car accident. It's going to be a red car. Wow, it's a red car. That might be me. Woman's going to be driving it. Elderly woman, okay. Over 80, okay. Not wearing her glasses. And she was texting. Can you believe that? Who would be stupid enough to text when they're driving? I don't know, but this elderly woman was over 80. And she had groceries in her car. And in that bag of groceries, there was a bottle of Diet Pepsi. Now, you go through this. The more details I give you, the less possibility that it was a guess or chance. And eventually, after time, after time, after time, after time, say, my God, this guy is sitting over here seeing what's going to happen over here and telling us the details so that those of us over here, before what's going to happen over there takes place, can say, my God, it's true. Because this takes place and this takes place and this takes place. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Prophecy was critical for me personally in my salvation. It convinced me that that book is like no other book. Mm-hmm. How do you know that? No other book has the audacity and the boldness to define what's going to happen before it happens with details. Glory to God. You got the right faith, brethren? Acts chapter number 13. So all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. We studied those four trees in the book of Judges recently, didn't we? And was it a tree or was it a cross or was it both? Okay. Some people want to make a big deal. It was a tree, it wasn't a cross. It was a tree, it was a cross. It was all directions. North, south, east, and west. Amen. That's what it was. It wasn't a totem pole. That's pagan. It was the cross of Jesus Christ, which was made of a tree. The tree, and laid him in a sepulcher. So what you just saw right here with verse number 30, and God what? Raised him from the dead. That is what constitutes the gospel. See that? Look at it in chapter 14, verse 7. And they preached the what? The gospel. You've just seen. I don't know how to witness to people. Do you know Christ died for you? Do you know he was buried? Do you know that 3 days later he rose again? That's the gospel. You can witness to people. You don't need to be a theologian or go to, you know, Bible school for your faith to be destroyed. Amen. You just have to believe the book. And those three simple components are what constitute the gospel. Look at it in 1 Corinthians 15. That's how you got saved. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Substitutionary death in your place. God becoming a man and dying for you. No other religion has a God who would love them enough to die for them. Allah did not die for anybody.
Right.
He wants people to die for him. Not my God. My God wants to die for you. Isn't that a difference?
Mm-hmm.
Which one loves more? You think Jesus Christ was just a man? You think Jesus Christ, just a man, has a greater love than God? Who the Bible says sent his only begotten Son, who is God, to die for us. That was God's love. It wasn't man's love dying for you and I. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which was also you received, and wherein you stand. Now he defines the gospel in verse number 3 4. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It wasn't shot. It wasn't stabbed. He died on a cross of a broken heart. Shed his blood for you and I. And he was buried for how many days, brethren?
3 days.
And how many nights? 3 days and three nights. That he was buried and that he rose again. There it is, the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's what you're just seeing in the book of Acts. So what you're watching in the book of Acts, this narrative account of history, is the important specifics that God wants to carry forth in the churches throughout time. So the doctrines that are highlighted and brought out here are things for us to jot down. These are the important things, amen? The gospel is the important thing. The Sabbath is identified in the book of Acts as it transitions in Paul. But that's not what saves you, brother. Yeah? The clothing you wear, modesty the Bible talks about, but that's not what saves you. You'll determine what's modest between you and God, amen? All these things people argue about and divide about, it bothers me. Because it's a lot of times superficial and almost all the time hypocritical. Book of Acts chapter number 13. So he said that God raised him from the dead. Now here you see it, that here's this a great example of what's called the Trinity. So you have God right here. Now is God the Father God? Well, that's easy. He is God. There's no really, there's no real perfect illustration, and then you get he is not the Son. God, the Father is God. Then you've got here, you've got Jesus Christ, called the Son of God. Is Jesus Christ? And you get right here. See, it's one God. This is going to be the Son. Is God, but he is not. There's three separate yet inseparable persons within the indivisible God. You can't divide. God isn't three parts. He's all God. That's why Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you bodily see Jesus Christ, you see all of who God is.
Yeah.
Amen? When you see me, you see the Father. But he's not the Father. That's why he prays to the Father on the cross. See, then you have the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes, he is God. But he's not the Son, and he's not the Father. The Father's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Do you see that? That's the depiction, as far as I can come across. Is you'll get all different, and they all fall short. Mm-hmm. To some extent, they're all. It's an effort in futility, if you want to say, because there's nothing like God. He can't make anything like him, because he's God and he's God alone. Mm-hmm. If you can make something like him, then the possibility exists of another God. There isn't any other God. So there's nothing to fully explain God apart from faith. But you know what? As complicated as that looks, maybe not to you, but to me, I kind of understand it. Even though I don't. But I do. Even though I don't. So we'll stop there. God the Father raised him from the dead. Now look at this in the book of John. Look at this in John chapter number 10. Who raised him from the dead? Well, God the Father. Well, look what Jesus Christ said in John 10, verse 17. This is why you'll always find this. Remember when before he left the world, he told the people to baptize the disciples in the name, not the names. The name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. One name. John chapter number 10, verse number 17. The Bible says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power what? This commandment I received of my Father. He's the resurrection and the life. Father raised him. He raised himself. Look at it in Romans chapter number 8, I think it is. Romans chapter number 8. The Holy Spirit rose him from the dead. Romans 8, verse number 11. Thank God for the Bible. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful book. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up... See how the spirit is spelled? But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the spirit that dwelleth in you. See? You've already passed from death unto life if you believe on Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. That's called the Trinity. Always working in harmony. I preached a message called the Trinity Square Dance because they're always taking times, handing off one time. Your turn for glory. Okay. Now it's your turn for glory. Okay. Now it's your turn. And they go around in circles. They're always glorifying each other, never contradicting each other, never competing with each other, never comparing one another. Glorifying each other to all the same God. And very confident and comfortable with that. So you get that. You understand that. Now look back in the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 13. So he says in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Well, so did Jesus, so did the Holy Ghost. You can't explain that any other way other than what's called the Trinity, the triunity of God. Three separate yet inseparable persons of the same Godhead. How many times is Godhead found in the Bible, that word? Three times. That's the Bible word for Trinity. That's why it's found three times. Verse number 31. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto these people. How many days was he seen after he rose again?
40
days. It's in Acts chapter number 1, verse number 3. And we read through that. Mark that reference down if you want next to that verse. Many days was 40 days. 40 is significant in the Bible of testing and trial. Verse number 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings. So that's what the word gospel means, good news. This is where the gospel is. It's identified very clearly right here what it is. And as you go forward, it's now you're seeing the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. It's identified. See, the book of Acts is a transition in real time. These people, nobody knew what the gospel was till it's defined. And then God defines it, and then he says, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. See? Spelling it out for you and I. Now, he was verse number 31, he was which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. That is what changed what would be viewed by many, that the disciples, after the death of Jesus Christ, appeared to be cowardly and turned into courageous giants. It was because he rose again, and they saw him, and they became witnesses of what they saw, even though it meant the excruciating death that they were threatened with, like him, of a cross. That's where the word cross comes from. Excruciate means cross. That's where it comes from. But they were willing to die for their faith. Who are his witnesses unto the people? And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, and this is going to involve the promise of the kingdom and the resurrection, the millennium, all that's going to take place, important, as we're going to get to verse where it talks about from the dead again, then we're going to go over that. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. These are the children of the fathers, the Jews. He's primarily speaking to a Jewish audience. In that he hath raised up Jesus again. Now, that's not saying Jesus Christ resurrected twice. You know, 3 days he rose again, and he went back somewhere, and he rose up again. It's not saying that. Raised up, this is prophetically. He's being raised. The first time he was raised in his birth. Prophetically, being fulfilled, lifted off the scriptures in the fullness of time. God sent forth his son, born of a woman. So the Bible says that in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son. This is the first time I have begotten thee. So there was a day in time. See, he says, thou art my son. Look at this in Psalms chapter 2. Verse number 2. Jesus Christ as a man did not exist for eternity. The word was made flesh, and that took place in time. Psalms chapter number 2, verse number 2. So we say Jesus Christ is God. Because he's God, he existed in eternity. In the beginning was the word was God, the word was with God, the word was God. But the man Christ Jesus was born in time. This is the first instance of him being raised up, Psalms chapter number 2. Isn't the Word of God a wonderful book? Amen. These people weren't collaborating and say, well, he said this, so we got to word it this way. Yeah, but he said this. So there's no way you could, if you tried to write a perfect book, You couldn't do it. Psalms chapter number 2, I think. Verse number 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. The word Messiah means anointed. Christ is the same word for Messiah in the Greek language. Where does he say, this day have I begotten thee?
Seven.
I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This what?
Day
have I begotten thee. So there was a point in time where God, the eternal God, interacted with man in a very unique way, where he imposed upon himself a life that would dwell in time in the midst of a cursed world. Of course, there was a purpose for it.
Amen.
Now, this is what he's saying in Acts chapter number 13. Concerning that he raised him, and that he hath raised up Jesus. What verse did I just? Oh, verse 32. We declare unto you. 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto their children in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Now he says again, so he's going to give you two instances. So you understand how this is reading. As it is written in the second psalm, this will be the first raising of Jesus. The prophetic prophecy of the birth of the Messiah is right here. This day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, that would be the second instance. See, that's what he's talking about. And as concerning that he raised him up, see, both of them are prophetically being fulfilled. One is his birth, the other is his life being revived from the tomb. That he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said, on this why I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now let's look at it, verse 35 also. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, he's reinforcing this, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Look in Psalm 16, verse 10. So he's showing you what it means for God to raise up again Jesus. The first instance would be the birth of Jesus Christ as a day and time, and it's coming from the seed line of David, humanly speaking. And the second instance would be conquering the grave and death. Through the prophecies of King David in Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16. That's why he says he raised him up again. He didn't resurrect twice. These are prophecies he's talking about. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10. Now, this is a very important doctrine to understand because I believe it is critical in the day and age we live in. Psalm chapter number 16. And we'll spend as much time as we need on it if you're struggling with it, but I'm going to at least give you a skeletal groundwork of the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 10, first of all, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, that's going to be the underworld, where there are compartments, there are rooms. The Bible talks about the chambers of death. So he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now, David is writing this. But earlier in the book of Acts, as we looked in chapter 2, I believe it was, they're saying that he's not talking about himself because his body did see corruption. He's talking about the Messiah. He's prophesying. And that's what Acts chapter 13 is referring to. Now, you go back and you look at this phrase, and let's get this, because this is spoken of often in the book of Acts and all Paul's epistles. He's talking about a resurrection from the dead. Now, nobody has a problem with a resurrection of the dead. See, people have enough light in their conscience to know that there's a God, there's a creator, and there's accountability. That's what conscience, you know, pricks the heart of every person when they sin. You're accountable for that. But here he's talking about a resurrection from the dead. See it where he said it in verse number, he said in verse 34, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead. He said it verse number 30, but God raised him from the dead. Now this is a problem that is something people struggled with back then, so he's speaking about it, and then he constantly reiterates it. Look at it in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. People believe in what's called a general resurrection. Everybody's going to alive, is going to die, and then everybody's going to resurrect, and there's this giant scale that God has, and the good versus the evil, and the resurrection that last day, and that determines whether or not you go to, you know, spend eternity in bliss or the judgment of hell. In Mark chapter number 9, that's the resurrection of the dead. Now, what happened is Jesus Christ's resurrection All of a sudden, it revolutionizes this concept of a resurrection where it's not just of the dead, it's from the dead. God has already determined who's going to resurrect unto eternal life at this point in time. Mark chapter 9, see verse 9? As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. This is the transfiguration. Till the Son of Man were risen what? He's speaking about his resurrection way before he resurrects. That's where you find that phrase in the Bible, the faith of God or the faith of Christ. It was a belief in something before it happened that he is stating it. See, the Son of Man were risen from the dead, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising said from the dead should. They don't get it. I'll jump in the book of John, chapter 11. They understood of the resurrection of the dead, but not from the dead. Now, this is critical, because this is one of the doctrines in the last days that is going to draw the church into apostasy. Because if you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, you're going to get stuck in the tribulation. And that, brother, just opens the box of heresy, where all of a sudden signs and wonders apply to you. All of a sudden, you're not eternally secure anymore. All of a sudden, you have to endure unto the end. All of a sudden, church in Israel as a distinct group of people becomes cloudy. All of a sudden, you're trying to bring in the kingdom. It's not no longer the gospel, the grace of God, but the God. All of a sudden, you got to worry about the mark of the beast. And that's what begins to happen. It's happening to the church right now because they're not studying the Bible. Amen. Where did I say turn?
John chapter 11.
John chapter 11, verse number 23. John chapter 11, verse 20. There's the resurrection from the dead. He said, Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. This is Jesus talking to two sisters, one of them right here, whose brother just died. And it's like, man, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. You know, nobody ever dies in your presence. I don't know that yet, but I know the Bible says that, you know, in the future. Anyways, nobody ever dies in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so he says, Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See how she's viewing it? Mm-hmm. It's going to be the last day. Everybody rise up, that kind of thing. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's why Paul talks about if a believer that you know, a loved one you know, dies and passes on, there's comfort in knowing that it's far better to be, you know, dead and in the presence of God than alive in this world. Brethren, heaven's a far better place than here. It really is. Look at it in John chapter 12, verse number 1. Referring to this instance, he resurrects Lazarus from the dead, calls Lazarus forth, and he comes forth. And in John chapter 12, verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, chapter 11, whom he raised what? They want to see. Who's this guy? So he was dead, and he rose from the dead. This is the message of the gospel that is provides a hope to Christians that the judgment of the resurrection is already complete in Jesus Christ. Now look at this in Revelation 20. As a matter of fact, first look in 1 Timothy. Let me show you how it applies to you and I in the last days. 2 Timothy 4. You've got people teaching either that the resurrection is past already or that you're going through the tribulation. They don't understand the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. In 2 Timothy 4, I charge thee therefore, verse 1, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. Now you're going to see two different aspects of the return of Christ at his appearing and his kingdom. One of those is the rapture. The other is the second advent. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. And what? That's what people don't want anymore. There's no more doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We're watching it. It's what's known as a famine in the land. Not, you know, not food and dainties. A famine of hearing the word of God. If there was a famine in the land, you probably would expect to see, you know, an increase of AIDS. You know, maybe the ratio of, you know, marriage and divorce. You'd probably see children not obeying their parents the way they used to, even more so. You'd probably see, you know, all types of, you know, technology and inventions that would be glorifying man, and you'd see humanism creeping in, and the doctrines such as evolution, you'd see a rise in homo. Gee whiz, it sounds like we might be in the last days, doesn't it? That's the apostasy of the last days. We're watching the last days in the of the church in preparation for the last days of the tribulation. For the time will come, they'll not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, be turned unto fables. And he brings you right into, look at it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of God has divisions. It does not apply completely to you doctrinally. And if you don't know that simple truth, you're going to become a vegetarian that's running around in nudist colonies. Shame on you. You ain't saved. You're still lost in the nakedness of your own self-righteousness. Amen. Because that, somebody was told to do that, weren't they? Now, you weren't. Adam and Eve were. And so he says, rightly, we're all going to gather together after church today. We're going to start building an ark over Joe and Eileen's house. They probably got the biggest yard here. I've been to everybody's house. Amen. They got a really beautiful house, a big, huge yard. Let's all go to Home Depot, let's start building an ark to escape the wrath of God. Somebody had to do that, didn't they? Do you? No. You see how it doesn't all apply to you doctrinally? Applies to somebody doctrinally. That's what rightly dividing the word is. And so rightly dividing, and he brings out now, he gives you an example in verse 18. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. He brings right into this this principle of rightly dividing the word. He brings in the false teaching involving the resurrection. Now look in Revelation 20. The resurrection from the dead isn't the resurrection of the dead. Revelation chapter number 20. You see in verse number 5? You have the first, and then you have the last. Right? Called the second resurrection. You say, how could you say the first and the last resurrection? Well, Revelation 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead, this is at the kingdom of Jesus Christ, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the what? Does it precede or follow the 1,000-year reign of Christ? It follows. The first resurrection. See that? So you're going to have the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and you're going to have the first resurrection is complete. Now you see that? Well, that means we're not resurrecting until after the end of Christ. No, that's what it's saying. Look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath what?
Heart.
The first resurrection. Two, three. 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter on the resurrection. This is where it's defined for you. This is what the resurrection from the dead is. For 1 Corinthians 15, it's like a harvest. You know, a plant goes in the ground, it dies, the seed dies, and then something grows. And the fruit, the fruit's no good unless you pluck it. Okay? There's three harvests for every crop. There's the first fruits, there's the big harvest, and there's the leftover gleanings. This is exactly what you find in 1 Corinthians 15. There's three parts. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now you know that this first resurrection that has parts doesn't have to wait till the end of the 1,000 years, because Christ already rose from the dead. See? The three parts are completed at the end. That's what he's showing you. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. See that?
The first fruits.
Then he says, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. That's going to be called the rapture. You read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. And afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. It's going to involve the second advent. In his blood. See that? And so that's going to involve the first resurrection right here. Now, jump back to Revelation chapter number 20. Revelation 20, verse number 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Verse 13, the end of the verse. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. So there's a resurrection right here, which is called, which involves the great white throne. See that? That is the resurrection of the dead. This is the resurrection from the dead. See the difference? That's what you're seeing right there. Now, if you don't get that, you're going to get your, and you don't rightly divide, you're going to get people putting you in the tribulation.
Yes, sir.
And then it's all over with as far as I'm concerned right there. Rightly dividing the word isn't one of the main reasons you know that the church goes before the tribulation involves the chronology that is very orderly laid out for you in the book of Revelation. It starts with all the churches. And then there's silence of the churches. Heaven opens up and somebody goes up. And then you've got hell breaking loose on earth. And then heaven opens up and whoever went up, like a rainbow, comes back down. You're not told who went up. You're told who comes back down. It's his bride, which is his church. Wow. That's you and I. We're not here during the tribulation. The chronology is laid out for you. That's very important to get and to rest in, because if you don't, you're going to be confused. You're going to be worried. You're going to have more problems than you already have. You don't need. Does anybody need more problems? Aren't you glad you're coming to this church? This church solves the problems because we teach the Bible, and Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, sir.
I'm a little slow in the head. That's Jesus.
He's called the first fruits.
Right.
If you know, the first fruits is going to be the first Sunday after the first Sabbath after the Passover,
okay.
Which happens to be 3 days after Christ died on the cross.
Yes.
So when he rose again, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ is our first fruits.
Right. I get that.
Okay.
I get the rapture.
That's the main harvest.
Now, the second advent, I don't get that.
Right before it. You're gonna read about this in Matthew 24. We went through it in depth if you go online to the book of Revelation 20 and you look at this, I went in good detail on it. We could go again, I don't care.
No.
But the second advent is when Christ returns. You read about Matthew 24, Revelation 14, and right before he comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Right before he does that, he pulls a bunch of people out. Amen. And he goes through that path, you know, where the blood goes to the horses, bridles, and right before that's the second advent. He pulls people up right before then. That's why people teach that we're going at the end of the tribulation right here. And then because there is a rapture, there's a resurrection right here. So this would be at his kingdom. This is at his appearing. And this is when Christ rose again, a bunch of people rose up with him. After he rose again, there was a bunch of saints. Dead saints that were taken. Remember he told the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise?
Mm-hmm.
Where's paradise? Right now it's up in heaven.
Yeah.
See? So he took a bunch of people. He led captivity captive. See, that's what it's... He descended first into the lower parts. Then he rose again. That's what it's talking about. So he's the first fruits with a bunch of Old Testament saints.
Yeah.
Then you got the rapture of the church. And then you got at the second advent. And then they enjoy the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. They're all part of the first resurrection. The living ring of Christ. After that 1,000 years, the resurrection of the dead, the great white throne judgment. And this is all people saw. See? What's he talking about, the resurrection from the dead? See? And this is being brought out in the book of Acts. So God is showing you in the book of Acts that this is an important doctrine to know and understand. That's why we went over it just now. But back in the book of Acts. Anybody got any questions on that? Sir?
John, that second advent, isn't that when Jesus Christ sends the angels back to remove those that have defiled during the tribulation period and those that remain are allowed to go into the millennium?
He's doing both of them. Because he's bringing judgment. He's coming down with flaming fire. Look at it in 1 Thessalonians 1. Of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Or it's in 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's what you're talking about. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That involves the second advent. That doesn't annihilate or obliterate, I shouldn't say that word, or obliterate totally every living person when he returns, because there's a bunch of people.
Those are just put to the side for now until...
to the great white throne.
Thank you.
Yes. That's exactly what takes place.
Into
the millennium. And 1,000 were the book of Revelation is important to understand. It takes a while to digest it. And sooner or later you get, okay, I got that. Then you got to go back again, shake it off. It's enough. You can only eat so much at a turkey dinner, you know what I mean? And then you start feeling like the turkey. But you just got to stop. And then, believe it or not, before the night's over, you're going to want some more, okay? So you're just going to go back. And it's like, the meal was just too good. I want some more. And you'll get some more. So just get what you can get now. And then later on, you'll get some more. And that's how studying the Word of God comes. I don't want to dishearten anybody that gets totally confused. This is the most important thing you need to know right now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to resurrect from the dead. See, you're going up at his appearing, not his kingdom. Okay? Any other questions? I'm going to stop. Take a break right there. Thank you for being patient. We're a little bit long.